as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I'll take time to sing a few more verses. Number 21. Buried in the grave of Jesus, we believe what God has said. Faith, his judgment acquiescing, reckons that we now are dead. Death and judgment are behind us, grace and glory are before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus, they're exhausted, all their power. The first four verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of number 21. Buried in the grave of Jesus, we believe what God has said. Faith is judgment acquiescing, reckons now that we are dead. Death and judgment are behind us. Now we continue our study tonight on the compound names of Jehovah, if you will. We introduced the subject yesterday and made a start. You'll note from the little handout, everyone should have one of these pages now. The tetragrammaton that we talked about are the four letters YHWH, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, but Jewish scholars of old, they introduced the vowels of Adonai, which is another word for Lord. And using those vowels, you get Jehovah, at least that pronunciation in English. So the structure that we have before us is not artificial. You'll notice that the references given are all consecutive as you move forward through the Bible, beginning in Genesis there and ending in Ezekiel 48. So it's not an artificial structure, and we'll find that there's actually a progression of truth as we consider the various truths associated with the revelation of these names for the first time in our Bible on each occasion. So yesterday we took a look at Jehovah Elohim and found that it's God working in unity, the Trinity working in unity. And then Jehovah Jireh, that's Genesis 22, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapikah, that was at the waters of Meribah that were bitter, and the Lord healed the waters because of the tree that was put in. So tonight we come to the next two as they appear in our Bible, and that will bring us to Exodus 17 for our reading. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, and we'll read at verse 1, short chapter. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smitest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was really the question, wasn't it? Is the Lord among us or not? Now, verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of this hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called it, the name of it, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, 'Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.' Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my banner." Now come over to chapter 31 for the next one. Exodus 31. You remember from chapter 25, Exodus 25, right through, there is instruction being given for the tabernacle, for the construction of the tabernacle. Now we've come to chapter 31. "And the Lord spake unto Moses," verse 1, "saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick, and all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments for his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And there's that compound name, Jehovah Mekadishkem. And Brother Lee, he had concern that I'd be able to say that again. But there you have it. It's on black and white there on that page. All right, that'll do for our reading. We trust the Lord's blessing will follow. Now, there is a link that I want to highlight right at the start, because it links back with what we touched on yesterday. And that is, there's an interesting link progressively with the Psalms in these names as you move through. Just to refresh your memory, you know that there are five books of Psalms. Five books. I know it's all one in our English Bible, but some Bibles actually highlight the five books. So the first book runs from Psalm 1 right through to Psalm 41. Then the second book runs from Psalm 42 through to 72. Then the third from 73 through to 106. To 89. And then from 90 to 106. And then finally 107 through to the end. Five books in the Psalms. Now, book 1 obviously starts at Psalm 1. And the interesting thing about the five books of Psalms is this, that the introductory psalm in each of the books gives the theme for that book. So the first book of Psalms through to Psalm 41 will have the character or the theme of Psalm 1. Get it? And then the next book, Psalm 42, will give the theme for the second book of Psalms. And so on. Now, just to link it in then with what we have noticed already in our study. Book 1. It's the prosperous man. Blessed is the man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's the prosperous man. But did you notice that he's walking? He's walking. Adam walked with God in the garden. Jehovah Elohim, who created the heavens and the earth. Jehovah Elohim, who breathed into man the breath of life, so that man could have a relationship with him. And who put him in a garden with trees. And as he looked upon it, it was good. It was very good. It was prosperous. Get the link? And then we find as well in that psalm that there's a contrast between the ungodly and the righteous. And that reminds us that Adam fell, brought ungodliness into the world. But Jehovah Elohim, you remember, made them coats of skin. He provided for man in his need so that man could have a righteous standing before him. The last verse of Psalm 1. Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So Jehovah Elohim, in a relationship with the righteous, and moving in action in history, until ultimately all ungodliness will be put down and removed forever from his kingdom. So there's links there with our study. Now, the second book, The Panting Man. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, Psalm 42, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. In Psalm 42 and 43, they're linked together, you have three times over a verse. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. That links in my mind with Jehovah Jireh. Abraham's hope was in the Lord. The Lord will provide. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And then the next little phrase, just on the heels of that, three times over, you get it? Who is the health of my countenance and my God. Doesn't that link with our study yesterday, Jehovah Ropeka? The Lord that healeth thee. Who is the health of thy countenance and my God? So just throwing that out because we can pick up on a couple of more links like that as we move through. And you can reflect on that with regards to our study yesterday. So let's come in our thinking then to Exodus 17 where we read. Israel as redeemed is now in the wilderness of sin. We have moved on from the waters of Elam. You remember there were 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And Israel had their need met there in Elam, place of rest and refreshment. But again, we find when we come to chapter 17 here that Israel is again distressed. They're distressed. The old bread that they had in Egypt is gone. They don't have that anymore. There's nothing to eat. The leeks have withered. The onions have rotted. And the garlic has run out. They have nothing to eat. Well, we find that the Lord intervenes and he provides. Jehovah Jireh has revealed himself already to the father of this nation. And so we find that the Lord provides, chapter 16, provides flesh to eat, quails. And he gives them bread from heaven, the manna. That's chapter 16. But now, in our chapter 17, again it's the issue of water. The problem with water, again. Israel has left Egypt far behind in the sustaining power of Egypt was the great Nile, the great river. It's all important. Water supply was the Nile. But all of that is gone. They've left that far behind. They have come through the Red Sea with Moses. And says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, it was a baptism unto Moses in the Red Sea. They were identifying themselves with their deliverer as they followed him through on the dry seabed, all the way through the waters of the Red Sea, and they came out on the other side. And that certified that they were dead to Egypt. And not only that, but they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. There was no doubt in their mind, Egypt is past. Egypt is past. That old world and the old slavery that we were in is now past, and we've been delivered by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb, and we stand on redemption ground. Now, that, we've been reminded of that in our songs tonight. And these things are a reminder to us as believers that you and I have also died with Christ. The moment that we were saved, we died to our old life. We're dead and buried to all that we once were, including our old appetites for the things of the world. They should be in the place of death. And all of our past life is all washed up on the seashore of an empty tomb, buried in the grave of Jesus we sang tonight. We've left it behind. And we ought to leave it there. Now, we tell out that truth in our baptism. That's the whole point of baptism. We are acknowledging to all witnesses around, those who care to know, that we are now identified with Christ, not only in his death, to all that we once were, but now we are alive unto God and we have a new life to live. It's the resurrected life of Christ within the believer. And so we now stand on resurrection ground. Let me challenge every believer here tonight. Have you been baptized? You know that God desires that every believer should be baptized. And in that way, you make a public confession of your stand in Christ, and how that your old past life as a sinner is over and done, and now you're alive unto God with a testimony to live for God in this world. God would have every believer to be baptized. So we come to verse 1. Israel sets up camp in this place called Rephidim. Did you notice, it's interesting to me to see in verse 1, that they set up camp according to the commandment of the Lord, and there was no water for the people to drink. That's strange. Why would God ever tell them to stop here, you know, the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night, and that would direct them out through the wilderness, and it stopped right here in this place called Rephidim, and God was indicating, this is where you're going to camp. But there's no water. No water. Strange that the Lord would pick a place like this. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? My children, my cattle, and kill me with thirst. If you have a new breed, he gives that as the marginal reading. But we remember from our study, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. So Moses cries to the Lord. He cries to Jehovah. And God answered, told him, take the elders of Israel with you. He said, and go and stand here before the rock in Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. And smite the rock. And Moses obeyed, and he took the rod of God in his hand, and he smote the rock, and the water gushed out. And it was real water. And there was plenty for the people to drink. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it's called spiritual drink. Spiritual drink. Because it was typical of spiritual refreshment, miraculously provided. And all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, says Paul. So that rock was Christ in the sense that he was the one who provided it in the first place, and he is the one that it represents. He's the one that it represents. Providing living water for his people. Providing living water for his people. You see, back to that question as to why God would have them camp here. Well, God actually provided for their need and gave them water. But you see, Moses had to cry to the Lord. And the point of that is this, that God's way is to have us dependent upon him. That's it. So this is actually our highest blessing. When we are cast upon God, and God comes in because he's the Lord that provideth. He's the one that comes near, and he provides refreshment. And when you and I draw near to him, in communion, in prayer, we'll find refreshment for our souls. We'll find that which is real, and that which is really refreshing. I wonder how much of that do we know in our experience from day to day. You know, I think we go on our own strength far too often, and we just, you know, life goes on, and any human being can kind of just go with the flow. But to set ourselves apart, and to take time in the presence of God, to commune with him about the person of Christ, in his word, enjoying his presence in our soul, that will give us refreshment, and that will give us strength for the journey, and enable us to go on. So I want to challenge younger believers again. Are you spending meaningful time before the Lord with your Bible in your room? Spending time with God, getting to know God, getting to know his word, talking it over with your folks or with your friends, letting it get into your heart, getting it down into your very soul. Most important. I think there's a link again here with the second book of the Psalms. I mentioned Psalm 42 and 1 already. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul doth thirst for God, for the living God. In that same second book, Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The psalmist knew what we were talking about here tonight, and he penned those words. But it's a reminder to our hearts that this old world cannot satisfy us. It cannot satisfy the thirst that is within the human breast. This old world with its excitement and its fun and all the rest of it. But how refreshing it is just to get close to the Lord and just to enjoy Him in our souls. That's true refreshment. And that's what we want from day to day. Now, let's come to this matter with Amalek from verse number 8. So Israel have come out of Egypt. They've been redeemed. They've crossed the Red Sea. There's been these crisis experiences already. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, Amalek was actually the grandson of Esau. And the book of Hebrews commentary on Esau was he was a profane person. So Amalek speaks to us of the flesh. And how many young believers have found, to their dismay, that after salvation, and possibly even after baptism, they find that there is still this thing within called the flesh. And salvation has not improved it one bit. It's still there. That old Adamic nature that still yearns to sin. It's still there. We're still in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that evil nature will be within us right through the whole journey of life until we land in heaven. Now that's a sad fact. But nevertheless, there is a remedy. Because in Galatians 5, Paul will take that up, and he talks about the flesh, and he talks about the spirit. And he says the flesh lusts against the spirit. The flesh lusts against the spirit. But the spirit lusteth against the flesh. So there's that desire within, yes, which is so subtle, and yet it's so strong. But for the believer, there is something else. There's the spirit of God within. Now those fleshly desires, they are so suited for the body to fulfill. But you'll notice here that Amalek, who represents the flesh, the word is this: Israel, you are to fight back. Choose out men and go and fight with Amalek. So there is going to be a struggle. There is going to be a war. The spirit lusts against the flesh. And the Spirit of God is the one who can give the victory, and He will enable us to fight back so that the battle is joined. Paul says these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Israel naturally, they're no match for Amalek, really. Because Israel's a brand new nation. They've just come out from Egypt. They don't have a trained army. They've never seen war before. And here they are, and now they're engaging in a battle with Amalek, who in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20, Balaam calls them the first of the nations. Amalek. But he's also compelled by God on that occasion to say, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. But naturally speaking, Amalek has all the military advantage. And the result was naturally going against Israel. And without an intercessor, Amalek's going to have the victory. And Amalek would prevail. Whenever Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. It's a reminder to us that you and I are no match, naturally, for that force and power of the flesh within us. We are naturally no match for it. We need another to draw alongside and help. So as the story unfolds, we find that Moses up on the hill, he lifts up his hands, Israel prevailed. But his hands get tired, and his hands droop down. And now Amalek prevails against Israel. So Aaron and Hur that are with him, you notice they come up with this solution. They set Moses down on a rock, on a seat. And Moses, Aaron on the one hand, he holds up one hand of Moses, and he's the high priest. And on the other, there's Hur, another one that drew alongside to help. See? So the high priest on one side, and the intercessor, Moses, and another drawing alongside to help on the other side. It's picturing for us one Christ. One Christ, who is our advocate with the Father, who as our great high priest, he's our intercessor, and whose Spirit draws alongside to meet us in our need, and he himself is one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He was in all points tempted like as we, but apart from sin. And his Spirit will draw alongside us, draw alongside the believer, to be near to us, to strengthen us, so that the battle is the Lord's. So it was in the strength of the man up there on the hill, Moses, that Joshua defeated Amalek. And we read concerning Moses, his hands were held steady till the going down of the sun. So Joshua then, he and the people, they smote Amalek with the edge of the sword. So our risen Lord Jesus, he is the man on the hill, if you will. And it's because he is there in the presence of God that you and I can have victory over the flesh. The flesh may oppose, but it need not overcome. The flesh may conflict, and it will, but it need not conquer. The flesh may dog our pathway, but it need not dominate and have dominion over the pilgrim on his journey home. Why? Because there's a man in the glory, and his hands are held steady until the going down of the sun. There's every resource found in our risen Lord that you and I might live practically enjoying his presence and with the enjoyment of fellowship with the man on the hill, Christ in the glory. We can have the victory. And like Moses and the people on this occasion, Moses built the altar and he called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. You and I can claim the victory and enjoy victory in our souls when we are enjoying this. The Lord is my banner. You know, the Star Spangled Banner, that represents the victories of this nation, doesn't it? And when you have a victory parade, you can be sure of this, that the Star Spangled Banner will be flying high at the head of the parade. That's the idea. Well, there is one who has gained a victory for us. The victory of testimony for God. And it's found for us in his strength. So Paul takes up that very thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And he says this, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." It's literally the idea, he leads us in triumph. In Christ, the Lord my banner.
Keep your eye on the banner. The man on the hill, the one who has gained the victory. Keep your eye on him. Move in his strength.
And that will be victory for the believer. I see Paul waving that banner high in Romans chapter 8. That's a chapter that begins with no condemnation. And you remember that it ends with glorification. No condemnation. Ends with glorification. And in between, there's no cancellation. There's nothing that can interfere with the purpose that God has for it. We're as good as glorified with Christ. There's no change that can ever come in to disrupt that. God has justified us, and there's no charge of guilt that can be leveled against it, because God is for us. God is for us. And Paul waves that banner. He says there's no one and nothing can separate us from the realization of our hope. There's no opposition can overthrow it. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's no reservation on God's part to do anything about it. Because God that spared not his own Son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? There's no accusation can stand against us. It is God that justifieth. No accusation. There's no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ who died for us? No. There's no condemnation. He's at the right hand of God, actually interceding for us. So he's never going to condemn us. And then in those last verses of that chapter, he's emphasizing there's no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. That can't do it. You see, our Lord Jesus, he's been tried in all of these things already, but his love is held true. Tribulation, that's external pressure brought to bear. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. What about distress, says Paul? That's narrowness of space. Well, they bound Jesus and they led him away. What about persecution, the brutality of men inflicting suffering? Well, they did that to the Savior. Famine and nakedness? They stripped him. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And through it all, the love of Christ endured. And Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors because our Lord Jesus has already conquered in all of these things. And now we're linked with him, and he's in the glory. And the Lord is my banner. And where he goes, I'm going to. And so we follow on the whole pathway through until we see him in the glory. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Now, we come to the second scripture. The tabernacle really was central to all of God's dealings with his redeemed people when they came out of the land of Egypt. That tabernacle was God's by design, and it was the place where he would meet with his own. It's at Mount Sinai where Moses receives the instruction for the building of this testimony. And from chapter 25 right through to chapter 40, seven times over, we read a couple of them, seven times over, we get this little expression, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, seven times. Any significance in the number seven? Well, you know that's the number of perfection. That's the number of fullness. Fullness. Completeness. In other words, the instruction that the Lord gave unto Moses saying was enough to get the job done. To build that tabernacle and to establish testimony for God in that wilderness. There was enough. Now, that means there was sufficient information to complete the task. Not only did he give the instructions, but he gave the skill necessary to Bezalel, whose name means in the shadow of God. I like that. In the shadow of God. And then
Aholiab, his name means the tent of my father. The tent of my father. That speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? And in verse 3 of that chapter we read, the Lord filled him, Bezaleel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and gave other men hearts of wisdom. So that tabernacle that God designed, God desired, there's one thing we could say about it, and it's this, that that tabernacle was absolutely unique in that wilderness. There wasn't another thing like that in that whole wilderness. With all that gold and all that silver and all the cloths and the raiments for Aaron the high priest and the other priests and so on. We read down through that whole list. And they were all necessary. Because the book of Hebrews will tell us that they were shadows of good things to come. They were patterns of things in the heavens. And it was necessary that Moses, Bezaleel, and Aholiab would fulfill the word of the Lord in building that tabernacle. Now, we know too that from the book of Hebrews that the substance of all those things is of Christ. The one who said in the New Testament, I will build my church. The one who would establish testimony in this dispensation for God and to his name. Now you say to me, well, has God left enough instructions here in the Word for us to build a testimony for him? Well, God hasn't changed. And when God gives instruction, he gives enough. I said to somebody, well, you men, you're always talking about patterns and patterns of testimony and patterns and so on. I don't see that in the Bible. And I think that God has just given sort of general directions for Christianity here in the New Testament, and you sort of just implement whatever you feel comfortable with. So if you like a whole lot of music, you can do that. Or if you like stage acting and plays, you can do that. You know, there's diversity amongst God's people, and they all express themselves in different ways and use art and artists and all this kind of thing. It's all just whatever tickles your fancy, really. You can do that. Really? Well, it's interesting to me that when we come to our New Testament, we read in Acts chapter 2 about the apostles' doctrine, and those early believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. That indicates to us that the apostles' doctrine formed the shape of that fellowship, gave character to it, it defined it. And as they continued steadfastly in their teaching, then that was expressed in the fellowship, which also gave expression to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They engaged in that. So the apostles' doctrine defined the fellowship. Now then, when we come over to 2 Timothy, we have Paul writing there to Timothy. And this is what he says in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. You know what that word form is? Pattern. You hold fast the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the apostles' doctrine. Now you hold that fast, says Paul. That's exactly what they were doing in Acts chapter 2. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Paul to Timothy, hold fast that pattern of teaching which you've heard of me. So there is indeed a pattern. It's the apostles' doctrine. We are to hold it fast and implement it. Now then, on the sixth day of creation, you remember that that introduced the Sabbath. After the six times that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, we have here in our chapter the Sabbath emphasized again. Now, there's another parallel here, because that tabernacle, then the instruction had been given, but now there's this instruction for the Sabbath. The Lord that sanctifies you, it's linked in with that Sabbath. It's the Lord that sets you apart for himself. Set you apart for himself. That was linked in with the Sabbath. You know, Satan will always try to corrupt what is of God. He did it in the garden. Israel comes out of Egypt. The instructions are given for the establishment of testimony. We have the Sabbath mentioned, and we turn the page into the next chapter. What do we have? The golden calf. Satan will always try to counterfeit what is pleasing to God. So even though there is a clear instruction given to the exercised soul in our New Testament as to the form of testimony in the local assembly, Satan will seek to counterfeit that with counterfeit Christianity. And he will overturn and corrupt God's designed order for his people to gather in this dispensation. We can be sure of that. And history has borne that out. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now that word temple there in 1 Corinthians 3, it's the word naos, which is the Greek word signifying the inner shrine, the holy of holies, the holy of holies, the sanctuary where God dwells. And says Paul, the local assembly is that. It's the holy of holies where the presence of God is. Make sure that no man defiles it. You know, the problem in Corinth is that there was disorder at the Lord's table. And so in chapter 11, and Paul writes, and he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some have even died. Why? Because they have injured God's assembly. God's testimony on earth for this dispensation. And if a man puts his hand to corrupt that, I tell you, that's a solemn business. And if he's really saved, he could come in for the discipline of God. So God calls us out from the world. He brings us to his assembly. He calls it a holy of holies. And he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Just one more thought now before we sit down. And that is, when we turn the page over and see that Satan introduced this golden calf, this counterfeit religion, this false testimony, these are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt, they said. You remember that Moses took it and he ground it to powder. I come to our New Testament, I read the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 21:44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's a good thing, to have our will broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Grind him to powder. False Christendom is headed for that destiny. That would take us into Revelation 17, 18, wouldn't it? But we can't go there tonight. One more link just with the Psalms before we close. Exodus 31 will link with the third book of the Psalms. Jehovah Mekadishkim, the Lord that sanctifies you, the third book. You remember that the third book starts with Psalm 73. You remember that in Psalm 73, the psalmist is perplexed. He's the perplexed man because he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Yeah, he sees how that they have great big, applying this now, great big religious organizations. And oh, they seem to do so well. Yeah. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Jehovah Mekadishkim, the Lord that sanctifies you. The psalmist is there in the sanctuary. And that's a characteristic of Book 3, the sanctuary of God. And at the end of that Psalm 73, verse 28, we read this: "But it is good for me to draw near unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all thy works. That the Lord is my banner, and it's the Lord that sanctifies me." Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Mekadishkim. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God that is before us. We thank thee for the very attributes of God that these compound names bring before us, and how that God has moved through history, not only in ancient times, but right through to our day and into the future. And we trace these truths for our learning. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless thy word to every heart, particularly young believers, that they might be strengthened and established in their most holy faith and go on to live their lives for thy glory and for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for thy parting blessing. Bless those that mourn tonight. Pray for thy blessing in the gospel too, wherever preached. Undertake for us now as we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, I thank you for your patient attention. Remember the meetings as they continue. Now, 356, we'll sing a verse or two of 356. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. We'll sing the last two verses just of 356.